The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is the son who causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Now we're beginning today in Proverbs 10, verse 2. And our first three Proverbs bring together for us how the Lord provides for His people. And so in verse 3, we read that the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but He cast away the desire of the wicked. And so we begin by considering this first line, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. Now this seems fairly straightforward. In general, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul or person to starve. Now there are some exceptions to this on earth, but there are no exceptions to this in eternity. We read of one of those exceptions in Lamentations chapter 5. In Lamentation chapter 5, even the repentant Israelites, the righteous, in verses 7 through 10, are suffering under the judgment of those who were wicked. And so we read in Lamentations 5, 7 through 10, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. And so this promise that the Lord has given us is not to be understood as unconditional. Sometimes the righteous are caught up in a famine and they will suffer. However, at the same time that this is true, it is also in general true that the righteous will not have a famished soul. Now, God provides in eternity an endless banquet. In eternity, there will be no souls who are famished, who are of the righteous. We know this because God provides an endless banquet with Abraham and Isaac and all of those who believe in faith. We read about this in Matthew 8:11. Jesus states, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is a place of feasting and wealth. None of the devotees of true wisdom will be excluded from the banquet. Do you remember earlier when we were in the Proverbs how wisdom had set her table? She had put out all of her food. That wisdom, we get a foretaste of that banquet now on earth. But in eternity, we will be in a constant banquet with Christ and with all of the fathers in the faith. In heaven, we will have our fill, and we will eat, and we will drink without sin. The wonderful thing about feasting in heaven is that no one will be tempted to eat a sinful amount. No one will be tempted to eat sinfully too little. It will be a wonderful place because there will be feasting and banqueting without sin. We must also recognize that we feast on spiritual blessings if we are among the righteous. That our soul is sustained by the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of the Word of God and doing good works and participating in the Lord's table and by worshiping together with God. The church, through the preaching of the Word, provides the bread of heaven, both in salvation through Jesus Christ and by rightly ordering our lives around the Word of God. And so there is a spiritual sense into this as well. The souls of the righteous will not be famished on earth in part because the church will be there providing them the bread of heaven and the Lord's table. Now at the same time that the Lord provides for the righteous through means on earth, sometimes through miraculous means, the Old Testament has many stories, true stories, about how God provided for the righteous miraculously. More often, God provides through normal means. And we will be considering this in a moment when we consider the next two Proverbs in our series. But first we need to look at the second line of our current proverb. But He, God, cast away the desires of the wicked. Now, this proverb does not provide a conceptual exact opposite in the reward of the righteous and the wicked with these words. Because while the first line promises to preserve the person or the body of the righteous, the second line promises to cast away the desires of the wicked. Now, what is most likely intended here is that the righteous will be sustained because they will learn to desire what God wants. But the wicked will always continue to desire that which God hates. On earth, the wicked are given a portion of the good pleasures of this earth. They are given the coolness of the spring, the love of their parents and their friends and their spouse, the taste of a good steak, and the joy of love. But because they have desired these things in wickedness, they will ultimately be deprived of these things in eternity. There is no banquet for the wicked in hell. Now, even on earth, that if you live in a just society, which to some degree tries to follow God's norms of the heart, the wicked will be deprived of these things on earth. The legal systems of this world, to a greater or lesser degree, work in cooperation with God to deprive the wicked of their desires. The prosecuted murderer is taken away from his family and friends, and he is placed in jail. And so, even on earth, we see that in general, the wicked are deprived of their desires. The things that the wicked most want are taken away from them, even on earth. In general, again, the parallel is not perfect. In eternity, the parallel will be perfect. The wicked will not be given their desires. Their desires will be cast away from them. But we also see that this works out in heaven. Look with me to verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And then in verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a wise son, and he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Now our next two proverbs speak of God's most normal means for the provision of the body and the spirit on earth. And that normal means is work. God provides the majority of his physical and spiritual blessings through the efforts of men. Now, man does no work which pleases God without God's gift of faith. But the faith that saves is the faith alone, but it is always accompanied by works. Now, before we consider the two persons mentioned in the proverb, the sluggard, who we will be speaking about more as we continue to work through the Proverbs, and the diligent, we must remember the biblical background of work. We must develop a biblical theology of work so that we can understand the expectations that God is placing in these Proverbs. In other words, we need to know what it is that God is saying about work. And to do that, we need to turn to Genesis. So if you have your Bible open, go ahead and turn back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now the man that's being spoken of here is Adam. And this is prior to Adam's rebellion against God. Work is a pre-fall creation ordinance. Man, in Adam, was assigned a vocation after he was created to tend the Garden of Eden. He was to keep the Garden of Eden. Now, we don't know exactly what this entails before the rebellion against God, but he was assigned the task of cultivating the garden, and he was given dominion over the world for the purpose of subduing it. And part of the way that he was supposed to do that was to work the ground and to cultivate it and keep it. We see the fact that Adam was assigned dominion and that man was assigned dominion over the world in Genesis 1:28. So if you turn back one more chapter in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Now this process of subduing requires work and effort. Again, we don't know exactly what this looked like prior to the fall, prior to the rebellion, but we know that he was assigned a task to do and work and to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so what we find is that even before there was sin and death in the world, man's job was to have children and to cultivate and subdue the earth to the glory of God. But when humanity, and when I say man there, you need to understand humanity. But when man rebelled against God, work went from being a pleasant activity to being one that required toil and sweat. Work became unpleasant. And the Bible tells us this openly. If you now flip over to Genesis 3, verses 17 and 19, we will find out where this is explicitly told to us. This is verse 17 and following in Genesis 3. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now you guys notice that there's been a shift in what work is. This is part of the curse of the fall. Work is now difficult. Before the rebellion against God, work was a pleasure, but now it is toil and sweat. The cycle of life as we know it has now been introduced. One is now to work to eat, and we eat to live. And then you die. Work is to a degree suffering. And the cycle of life is now based on death. We kill animals and plants so that we might live. If we do not work the ground to provide ourselves food, we will die. The person who absolutely refuses to work, to lift his hand up from the bowl to eat, will die. But we must bring death to animal and the plants. In other words, our life is now based on death, and we keep ourselves from dying by working. We eat to sustain our fleeting lives. Our lives are now based on death. The entire order has changed because of Adam's sin. Now, even though you may sit in an environmentally controlled office under fluorescent lights, you and your non-Christian coworkers continue this process of subduing the earth. And the reason that everyone's work or vocation is onerous is because Adam rebelled against God, and God cursed the ground, and we participate in that curse. Now, because God cursed the ground, work is now to a degree unpleasant, and it takes a certain moral fortitude to put forth the effort to provide for ourselves and our families. Now, with this background in place, let's return to our Proverbs so that we can understand what it is that the Lord would have us to learn here. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in the summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in the harvest is the son who causes shame. Now, God's normal means for providing for his people and his enemies is through work. Adam was assigned the task of work before the fall. The possibility of starvation, of living in a bad neighborhood, of not having good health care, of the constant keening of suffering and pain did not drive Adam to work before the rebellion. But it is what drives us now. It is what drives Adam's children to work. Poverty haunts us, because with poverty comes suffering. Now, the person with the slack hand is the person who is most likely to become poor. The person who never curves his hand above the keyboard to type. The hand that never closes over the steering wheel of the truck or closes to grip a box or to hold a rag to clean. This is the hand that leads to poverty because it is connected to a heart that desires immediate pleasure rather than future pleasure and prosperity. The sluggard is always busy doing something that gives him immediate pleasure, but he does not do the things which are immediately unpleasant and toilsome. Yet those unpleasant and toilsome things, that work that is being discussed in our proverb, is God's means for providing for himself and his family. Now, even though this is addressed only to men, both men and women struggle not to be lazy. We all struggle to toil at work rather than to enjoy play or an easy and more pleasant task. We all put off our difficult items at work. The reason for this is because we are all tempted to a lesser or greater degree to have a slack hand. The slack hand, the hand that never closes and never does any work, is compared to the diligent hand. The diligent hand is found working, writing, thinking, and providing for his family. Now, did you notice that if we consider our proverb about the slack hand and the diligent hand alone, that there's no necessarily moral issue here? It's merely an observation. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. In general, God rewards, in the system that God has established and maintains, God rewards both the evil man and the godly man who works diligently. Now, this is part of the reason that we must understand that wisdom always points to not being lazy. The evil harpy of a wife who has a diligent hand has a clean and orderly house, and she is to some degree on earth rewarded for her effort, even though in eternity she will take her place among the wicked. I have spent some time among the rich and powerful, and in general, those who are successful are incredibly hardworking. Now, this is not to say that all of those who work hard are necessarily rewarded for it financially, but it is most often the case. Of the many rich people that I met when I was a fundraiser, my job was to ask rich people for money. Of those that I met, I would say I probably met about 100 people. I think only one of them was lazy, and he had a trust fund. And so the rich and the powerful are incredibly hard-working people in general. Again, there are exceptions. This is not a perfect parallel. But it is most often the case, both among the evil and among the good, that they are rewarded for having worked hard. Look with me to verse 5. He who gathers in the summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Now you notice that our next proverb adds a moral note to the issue of work. Our first proverb, the proverb in verse 4, was essentially an observation. But now in verse 5, Solomon moves and he adds a moral addition to this. The son who is working even as the plants are growing is wise. But the son who sleeps during the time of harvest causes shame. God does not necessarily and mechanically reward hard work. There are incredibly hardworking men and women who are barely scraping by attempting to support their families. And by the way, if you are a farmer, you know from this illustration that this is not a guarantee of a good harvest. We have friends in Iowa, and we looked at fields, and those guys may have been incredibly diligent about planting those fields. They may have been careful weeding it. They may have done all sorts of things, and there is over 3 million acres that is underwater. And your soybean seeds and your corn seeds can only be underwater for about 24 hours, and they're wiped out. Not only that, usually the immediate sediment from the evaporation of the water leaves salts in the ground that destroys the plants anyway. So you can be an incredibly hardworking farmer and still lose your entire crop because of things outside of your control, essentially the providence of God. But this proverb reminds us that even if God chooses not to reward us for our hard work, the wise man is out working. In part because he understands that God works through the normal means to provide for his family, and because God has commanded us to work. It is a creation ordinance. We are to be out working. The Apostle Paul is very clear about men in the church who refuse to work. He who does not work does not eat. Work is a command. Now, there are many among the righteous who are poor according to the world's standards, but there are none among the righteous who are to be counted as lazy. And I hope you see how that works. It's one thing to be hardworking and to be poor, to be putting forward your best effort, and God, in His wisdom and in His providence, has decided that you are poor, and to be poor because you are lazy. Now we must ask ourselves, when we consider this proverb, are we being lazy? Mothers and wives, are your homes disorganized because of your many responsibilities or because of your confused priorities? Husbands, were you turned down for a promotion because of office politics or because of the fact that you do 4 or 5 hours of internet surfing a day? Are you in your current position to glorify God or to provide minimally for your family? Students, do your grades reflect your desire to glorify God? Or do they reflect the fact that you are just going to skate through and get that certificate? The lazy person is a person who is just skating through to get their certificate. There are many Christian students who are getting D's and C's, and they are glorifying God because they are working hard. And there are many Christian students who are getting A's and B's, and they are not glorifying God because they're not really trying. Are you sleeping during the harvest? Are you putting your entertainment and your immediate comfort before God's means of work and the vocation that He has called you to? And vocation is a broad topic. There is the vocation of being retired. There is the vocation of being a student and being a mother and a wife, and being a NSA worker and a government worker and all of these other things that the Lord has called you to be. Now, by work, I don't necessarily mean paid employment. The Lord knows how many of our wives and grandparents work without pay. Wisdom is not so much found in the financial outcomes as it is found in being busy with the things that God has put in front of you. Again, we need to be very careful not to connect the financial outcome to it. The issue, are you busy about the things that God has placed you? And please, if you are retired, use your time to work in the Lord's vineyard by caring for your children and grandchildren and by spending your time in prayer for the church and your family. Retirement is not an excuse to be lazy. Retirement is an opportunity to serve God in unpaid employment. It is the lazy son who shames his family and his church by not working when the time has come to work. When we have entered into a period of history where many healthy men and women believe that they are entitled to a life of ease of having worked for so many years, God created us to work and rest, but He never created us to rest until we die. Now understand, I'm not critiquing those who stop pulling in a paycheck after a certain age. Rather, I'm speaking of those who stop serving the Lord when they retire from paid employment. There is a time to retire from paid employment, but there is never a time to retire from service for God. Even in retirement, we are to be serving God. Again, it's a different vocation, and we do it in a different way. But there is, as far as I can see in the Bible, never a time to rest until we die. Now let us also understand that God expects us to put forward effort in our spiritual lives. This is not merely, what we're talking about here with work, is not merely an issue of our employment. It's also about our spiritual lives. It is about what we've prioritized in our lives and what effort we are going to put forward to gather in the harvest when it is the time. There are, one of the great embarrassments and shame of my childhood is that from my middle school years up until late high school, I read 6 science fiction novels a week. What a waste of time. You know, the fact that I've read every Louis L'Amour Western might be a topic of conversation, but it didn't provide anything for the kingdom. I wasted years of my life living in someone else's fantasies, not necessarily so that I could rest, but rather so that I could escape. And so if we can use the time that God has given us in the time of the harvest, in the time of the summer, So that in the summer, if we can train ourselves by memorizing scripture and in prayer, so that when the harvest comes, that we can work effectively, whether or not it's in the spiritual realm or in the worldly realm, we have an incredible opportunity to do these things in service to the Lord, and not to be ashamed to our Father in heaven because we are asleep when the harvest comes. We must all work to conquer our flesh and to testify to our neighbor and to love the Lord. Look with me to Proverbs 10:6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Now in this proverb we have a comparison between the righteous and the wicked. The head of the righteous is blessed. And folks, I'm not sure what the Lord intends here. My best understanding is that the head and the mouth exhibit the heart. And the head of the righteous has blessings because the Holy Spirit has come to him and changed his heart so that, as it were, good things bubble out of his heart. However, because the driving principle of the heart of the wicked is hatred of God, the underlying principle of his life continues to be physical and spiritual violence. The heart of the wicked spews forth violence through his mouth because of his hatred towards God. The righteous man's head is covered in blessing, but the wicked man's mouth can say nothing but violence and threats of violence, even if they don't sound like them, because his heart is unchanged. Let's take a look at Proverbs 10:7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. In this proverb, we are told that both the righteous and the wicked will be remembered. The righteous person will be remembered as a blessing, but the wicked person's name will be remembered as a bad smell and a gross and corrupted thing. Some of you who were able to attend Claire Wilmoth's funeral, if you were able to do so, you saw the first part of this proverb proven. People stood up during her funeral and spoke of the blessing that she had been in their lives. They talked about how she taught Sunday school and worked with the children at Townsend Avenue Baptist Church. They talked about how she was a church secretary for years and years, and she was a blessing. It was easy for me as her pastor to preach her funeral sermon because I had no fear that she was not a Christian. I have great confidence that she was with the Lord because she had been such a blessing. It was easy to preach her funeral sermon. All of us in this room have benefited from her past prayers. She was praying for our church up till the day that she died. As long as she had lucidity, even though her arm and hands were hurting her so terribly, she was praying for us as a congregation. We will likely never know all of the spiritual benefits that she provided for us until eternity. It is because of her and righteous people like her that we were able to sell the Townsend Avenue building and we have money in the bank. She is a blessing. The past generations who have blessed this church are a blessing to us because of their righteousness and the righteous memory that they have. When the wicked pass, it is not like that. Their name rots. I was in China in the summer of 1991, and one of the things that fascinated me was I saw hundreds of cars with two stickers. On one side of the car, they had Rambo holding the M60 machine gun, you know, in the bandana. And on the other side of the car, on the exact opposite side, they had a picture of Chairman Mao. And this made absolutely no sense to me that they would have kind of the epitome of American, you know, democracy and capitalism on one side of their car, and on the other side of the car, they have the epitome of communism. And I asked around why it was, and finally someone explained it to me. The stickers were there to scare away demons from the car. And so they had an American bad guy on one side of the car, and they had Mao on the other side of the car. The Chinese people, at least in 1991, were so frightened by Mao that they figured if you put a sticker of him up on your car, you could scare away demons. That's somebody's name rotting. That is a wicked person's memory being celebrated for evil. I mean, can you imagine trying to frighten away demons with a picture of George Bush? You know, this is not the issue. He was so evil that his own people, his own subjects, try to protect themselves from demons with his picture. His name is rotting. This is to the same with the more ordinary wicked person. Their name rots as well. Their children do not stand at the gates with them. Neither the children of the wicked nor of the wicked man nor her husband stand at the gates and call that woman blessed. She passes away in the bitterness that she carried with her in the world. The wicked man may be praised for a few minutes at his funeral, but his memory truly does rot among his family and friends. We are provided this proverb to spur ourselves on to holiness. And it is a reminder that even though our bodies will die, our memories and reputations will live on. Our children and grandchildren, their friends and family will be known, will know of our reputations. If we trust in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, we can be guaranteed that our memory will be blessed by the righteous. And if we refuse to believe on Christ, that memory and our bodies will rot, both on this earth, like Mao, and in eternity in hell. Now let us draw to a close. God has taught us today that the wise work, and that God's normal means of providing for his people is most often work. And God has reminded us that the name of the righteous and the wicked live on after their bodies have passed away. Both their memories and their souls will survive into eternity. And those memories will be celebrated as a blessing, either on earth and in heaven, or it will be celebrated as rot, both in hell and on earth. Let's turn and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, might our names not rot. Lord, might we be remembered as a blessing because we have been transformed by your Holy Spirit and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please be with us during this week. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship you. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.